You might want to turn to Joshua chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 20. I'm going to read a couple of verses in those sections, and it might be good for you to see them. Joshua 6 and Deuteronomy 20. I tend to be attracted to the hard parts of Scripture, not because I like them more than I like the easy, happy parts, but because I know that many Christians find them troubling and many non-Christians attack those parts of the Bible specifically. Now, in Sunday school, we have come to the account of how God brought down the walls of Jericho. And I want to focus on just one verse in that passage. It's verse 21. When the Israelite soldiers swarmed into the city over the collapsed walls, verse 21 says, they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And we read that, and we say, that's terrible. That's awful. Why would they do that? And yet, when we look at this in the context of the Old Testament, we see that these were not savage monsters intent on obliterating their enemies. They were following God's very clear and specific orders, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. The Lord said, only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything alive that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so you would sin against the Lord your God. The people in Canaan were exceedingly wicked. Their time of judgment had come, and God used the armies of Israel to bring that judgment about. Now, it is very hard for us to understand why God would command these soldiers to kill everybody. But I want to remark, first of all, that it's not essentially different from what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember in Genesis 19, God sent fire and brimstone down on those cities and killed everyone in them. So in the one case, he used fire and brimstone to execute judgment on a whole population. And here in this case, he sent soldiers to bring about judgment on the tribes of Canaan. But whether God used fire and brimstone or whether he used Israelite soldiers, the result was the same. Everybody died at God's command. So that is a very serious and weighty thing. Our lives are in God's hand. He determines how long each of us will live. Some infants live only a few hours. A small percentage of people live to be over 100. As David said in Psalm 139, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God had marked out David's life before he was even born, and so it is with us also. Still, when tragedy strikes, we can't help but wonder why. Now, usually, people invent some kind of a reason. We instinctively want to find a reason. But I believe that their guesses are almost always completely wrong. And even when they're partially right, I suspect they're maybe 0.01% right and the rest wrong. That we just don't really get what God is doing. As Romans 11, 33 through 36 say, verses we had a year or two ago up on the screen in the morning. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Who has ever become God's counselor? His wisdom, his knowledge is unsearchable. His judgments are unfathomable. We can't figure them out. We don't know what's going on in the world, even when we think we do, and even when we make our guesses. Now, when we cannot understand all of God's ways, the thing that we are called to do always is to trust his character. We're to trust what we know about God himself. So we're going to look at some things that bear on this morning. And using just this backdrop of Israel going into Canaan and killing all of the people there as our kind of springboard into this subject. When we cannot understand all of God's ways, we must still trust his character. First of all, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Romans chapter 9, verses 19 to 24. They're familiar verses, but they're very striking ones. Romans 9, 19 to 24. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from among Jews, but also from among Gentiles. Now, these verses are talking about God determining the eternal destiny of people, but they are broad general truths. And the first of those broad general truths related to God's sovereignty is that God has a right to do as he pleases. God has a right to do as he pleases. He says the potter molds the clay, and the clay doesn't say to the potter, why did you make me into a nice little china dish, and why did you make me into a chamber pot to go under the bed? The clay does not have a say in that sort of thing. God is God. That's all there is to it. Not only does he bring judgment whenever he pleases, but he can make people and does make people that he knows will not be saved. That's the only way it can be if God is God and if some people are going to fall under his wrath. If God is all-knowing, if he's all-powerful, then he necessarily knew before the foundation of the world that he would make a man, Adolf Hitler, and he knew that Adolf Hitler would be a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. And we have a natural tendency to complain, God, if that's the way things are set up, you don't have a right to judge. But we have to remember that God does not force anybody to sin. Every time we sin by our own choice. God did not force Hitler to kill 6 million Jews, but he knew that by making Hitler, he was making a man who would do that awful deed. In the same way, when God made the nations that lived in the land of Canaan, he knew all about their moral degradation. He knew they would be ripe for judgment, that the time would come when Israel was ready to enter the land, that their cup of sin would be full. So why did he create them? The only reason that Scripture gives is that God willed it, that God is sovereign. He has a right to do as he pleases. Now, is this a difficult truth to swallow? It probably is. It's not surprising. How else could it be? If God is God, he must know all the results of all of his decisions. If God is God, no one can tell him what he should or shouldn't do. He's the sovereign creator and ruler of all. That's the first thing his sovereignty means. He can do it as he pleases. But the second thing is that God has a plan that includes all people. He has a plan that includes all people. Romans 9, 22 to 24. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, these verses teach that God made and puts up with people destined for wrath, because it is part of his plan to pour out the riches of his mercy on other people. Now, in my book, The Beauty of God for a Broken World, I've tried to shed as much light as Scripture gives on how God's plan all works together, and I encourage you to read that. I've preached the principles of that book on various occasions. I'm not going to do that this morning. Because no matter how much we learn about these mysteries, there will always be things we don't understand. Whether we understand just a little bit or whether we understand a fair amount more, we need to have a firm grasp on this principle that God's plan includes all people. God does not make vessels of wrath willy-nilly and vessels of mercy just willy-nilly. He's not a baker who says to himself, well, I've made a batch of cookies that turned out perfectly. I guess it's time to make a few pans of burned ones. You know, that's not how God operates. There's a plan behind all of this. There will not be one more lost person than was necessary for the completion of God's plan. There will not be one more disaster or tragedy or atrocity than was necessary for bringing all of God's children into glory. It's impossible for us to see how this mess will all end up displaying God's glory, but we may be confident that it will. Because without this confidence, we would end up in bitterness and despair. When we cannot understand all of God's ways, we must trust his character. God is sovereign. The second thing is that God is just. God is just. His judgment is just. That's the first thing we need to look at. His judgment is just. Psalm 75 is a passage that Pastor John read to us a little while ago. And Psalm 75, we're going to look at it, starts out with Asaph praising God. And then in verse 2, God begins to speak. So in verse 1, Asaph says, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works." And then the Lord speaks. "When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity." God's judgment is just. He says, "I judge with equity." Equity means fairness, uprightness. An equitable judgment is a just judgment. So if God passes a sentence of death on all the men, women, and children of Jericho, we must believe it was a just thing for God to command them to do. As Abraham said when God was about to destroy Sodom, "Far be it from you to slay the rich, righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justly?" That is a foundational conviction that we must hold on to, that God does justly. His just judgments are true, they're right, they're just, they're equitable. That's his nature. God cannot do otherwise. But also his judgments are praiseworthy. His judgments are praiseworthy. In Psalm 75, it's a poem about God's just judgment. It begins with praising God and it ends with praising God. Verse 1, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works." And then after speaking about God's judgment and his wrath, Then at verse 9, he says, "But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up." He doesn't mean horns like trombones. You think of a bull with horns, okay? The idea is that the horns in Scripture are often a picture of a person's strength. And so you have the wicked tossing their heads up, their horns up, and they're ready to gouge somebody. And so God cuts them off. But the horns, that is the strength of the righteous, he will lift up. And so his judgment is praiseworthy. Why is it praiseworthy? Well, just think. Would you want to praise a human judge who let murderers and robbers and child molesters go free? Well, certainly you would not do that. You wouldn't praise him. But suppose you went to this judge and said, you know, this is not right. This is not right. You should punish these people. And he said, well, you know, I want these guys to like me. I want everybody to like me. And so I let them off. That wouldn't be an acceptable judge. That wouldn't be praiseworthy. And so Scripture constantly speaks of God's judgment as being a praiseworthy thing, even though we may not always understand it. Now, we're shocked when a tsunami wipes out over 200,000 lives in a few hours. That happened in December of 2004. You may remember that. We can't see any sense or justice in it. But we believe there is a sense to it because God is working out a vast comprehensive plan for his whole creation. And we believe there is justice in it because God is just and his justice is praiseworthy. It's worthy of praise. We praise him not because we can prove he's just. We praise him because we believe he is just and we trust him. When we can't understand God's ways, we have to trust his character. He is sovereign. He is just. God is merciful. That's the next thing. God is merciful. And for all that the Bible has to say about God's judgment and his justice, it has much more to say about his mercy, his love, his grace, his kindness. And the verses we had last month up on the screen from Ephesians chapter 2 are as good a place to point that out as any place else. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. They read this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It starts out, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So the first thing to say about God's mercy is that mercy flows from his love. God is merciful to us in our miserable state. Mercy has the idea of compassion or pity towards those in need. Mercy for those who are miserable. And if you just look through the first couple of chapters of Ephesians, you see how Paul underscores this over and over again. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, "In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Kind intention, or to the good pleasure of his will, to his good pleasure, his love. Verse 6 speaks of the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 7, the riches of his grace. Verse 9, his kind intention or his good pleasure. And then we read already chapter 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Chapter 2, verse 7, by the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us. Verse 8, by grace you have been saved. You see, he can't say it too often. He says it over and over and over again, that the motivating force behind what God is doing is mercy and grace that flow from his love. God had mercy on the miserable. We were lost in sin. We were guilty. We were helpless. We can do nothing for ourselves. We can't clean ourselves up in God's sight. We can't make ourselves acceptable. We were headed for eternal misery and despair, but God pitied us, had compassion on us, had mercy on us, and sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to rescue us because of His great love with which He loved us. That's the overriding theme of Scripture. Mercy flows from His love. But mercy fulfills His plan. It fulfills His plan. We see in the text I read just a moment ago, Ephesians 2 and verse 7, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. See, He's looking throughout the ages to come. He started in chapter 1 by looking back at eternity past. It says in chapter 1, verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, eternity past. And then in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, He looks at the outworking of God's plan through the ages. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. Eternity past, He chose us. He's working out all things throughout the course of history to bring them into the relationship to Christ, bring them under Christ's headship. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. So His grace is what's behind His plan. The main thing God intends to accomplish throughout all of this that we see in history and in Scripture is to shower His grace, mercy and love on people through Jesus Christ. Judgment was never the main purpose of God's plan for the world. Judgment is like a sidebar, a necessary sidebar in the grand story. And when the final chapter is written of earth's history and God has fully revealed the glory of Jesus Christ, then the overwhelming theme will not be doom and gloom and judgment. The overwhelming theme of the story will be clear. It will be the self-sacrificing love of God who became a man in order to bear in His own body the sins and the miseries of our race. It will be the self-sacrificing love of God for His miserable enemies. Now, since mercy is the main thing in God's plan for the world, that should be the distinguishing mark of us as God's people. We should be known as people of mercy. We should be known as people who don't take offense. We should speak up for the oppressed and seek justice for those who are oppressed. But we shouldn't be quick to condemn people in our own private circle, the people who might have hurt us. After all, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and other sinners flocked to Jesus. They already knew they were sinners. They didn't have to be told that. They were drawn by His mercy. We ought to be people of mercy. When you see harsh judgments in Scripture or overwhelming tragedies in the present, then I've said it before, I'll say it again, trust in God's goodness. Trust in His goodness. Even if you can't comprehend the goodness of God, when a personal tragedy strikes your family, bow your head and acknowledge that He is good. Even if you can't comprehend the goodness of God, when you see horrible suffering in the news. Now, I just saw in the news this morning 100 people had died in a tragedy at a temple, probably a Hindu temple in India, and another bunch of them were injured. Some kind of explosion. It wasn't a terrorist thing. It was just an accident. When we see these things, though we do not understand them, we need to bow our heads and acknowledge that God is good. And even if the slaughter of the Canaanites doesn't make sense to you, bow your head in submission to God and admit to Him that He is good. That's the first thing as we think of drawing this to a conclusion. The second is to adopt God's perspective. adopt God's perspective. As much as lies within you, as much as lies within me, we need to try to see things as God sees them. How do we know what God's perspective is? It's in His Word. We need to submit our ideas about the way things work in the world to what God says about it. And some of the things that God says that help us in all of these situations is that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. I've given you some of these verses on the back of your sermon outline, but God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He delights in repentance. Judgment is God's strange work. It's not His main campaign. You remember when Jesus approached Jerusalem on that last journey when He was about to be crucified? What did He do? He was there on the top of the Mount of Olives looking down into the city. And He wept over it. He wept because judgment was coming. And in the tears of Jesus, we see God's heart and the burden God's heart bears when He must judge. Nevertheless, God is king over all He's made, and according to His wise choice, He has made some who will hate Him and reject His offer of mercy. According to His own wise choice, He has made some whom He will graciously save. God has not stood aside to watch the miserable condition of His creatures from a distance. God chose to bear the painful burden of sin and shame on Himself when He became flesh to suffer and die for us. And that is God's most glorious work. The whole purpose of history is focused on the death, the resurrection, and the coming of Christ. Why do I believe that God righteously judges sin because of Jesus? And God judged sin in the person of His own beloved Son? Why do I believe that God's love is the primary thing that we ought to be focusing on? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if you're confused and troubled about the horrors of life, the difficulties, the things that break your heart, stir up your heart to meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of His tears weeping over Jerusalem. Think of His cry of agony, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Think of His coming in power and glory to judge His enemies and to rescue His suffering people. Think of the whole big picture. Think of His love, which is the overarching theme of Scripture. I don't know what troubles you. Sometimes I think perhaps as you look at the news, you may wonder what God is doing in this world. Sometimes as you look at your own lives, your own friends, your own family, you wonder what God is doing in this world. What God is doing in this world is lifting up His Son, Jesus Christ, as head over all and showing His glory in His mercy towards sinners. That's the big picture. And when you have trouble grasping it, just look at Jesus on the cross, where you see God's infinite love and His great hatred of sin. And if you can't understand anything else, latch on to that much. Let's pray. Father, if it were not for Jesus, our Savior, we would not have the confidence to trust in Your justice and in Your love and in Your mercy. But because of Him, we do. And we pray, Father, that You will enable us to share the love of Jesus to the people around us, to share the gospel with them clearly. And Father, we pray that You will be at work in our own hearts, enabling us to have calmness and confidence in you because of Christ. And we pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work in our friends and neighbors to bring them to Christ. And we pray that you will have yet more and more mercy on this suffering world. We trust you. We pray, Father, for those who may be here today who don't know this Savior as their Savior. Please bring them to saving faith in Christ. As they see Jesus suffering on the cross, may they see their sin as the cause of it, and then repent of it and come to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.